This is Schlissel's cleverest argument. It at least appears to be based on the exegesis of Scripture. However, his restriction of the regulative principle to the tabernacle temple worship must be rejected for a number of reasons. First, there is no textual reason to assume that since Deuteronomy 12:32 comes in a section that deals with the law of the central sanctuary, it must be restricted to the worship of the tabernacle. The passage comes in a section, chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 13, verse 19, that also speaks to the repression of idolatry and the syncretistic admixture of heathen rites with the service of Jehovah. Are we supposed to believe that the verse which immediately precedes verse 32, which discusses child sacrifice, is only directed to temple worship? No, of course not. If the Israelites would worship God in a manner that He has authorized, then idolatrous practices would not be introduced. Given Israel's subsequent history and the analogy of Scripture on this matter, the authors of the Reformed Confessions were justified in giving this passage a broad application to all worship practices. Further, if Schlissel wants to argue that the tabernacle temple service is restricted, while human tradition and worship elsewhere is permitted, he also must explain away the virtually identical sola scriptura phraseology found in other passages, such as Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30, verse 6, and Ecclesiastes 3:14. Second, Schlissel's argument ignores the fact that tabernacle temple worship contains ceremonial and non-ceremonial ordinances. The sacrificing of animals, the burning of incense, and the priestly and Levitical use of instruments during the sacrifice were ceremonial. But the reading of Scripture, prayer, and the singing of praise were not ceremonial. Schlissel exaggerates the antithesis between temple and synagogue worship when he says that the regulative principle applied solely to the temple. Regulativists do not deny that the ceremonies of the temple typified Christ and his work. However, the temple was also a place of worship. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." John 4:21. He also said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer." Matthew 21:13. If the regulative principle applied to the temple worship, then it also regulated the non-ceremonial worship that occurred there. Thus, the regulative principle cannot be restricted to ceremonial ordinances. Third, there are a number of passages that apply the regulative principle outside the sphere of tabernacle temple worship. If even one passage can be shown to apply the regulative principle outside of tabernacle temple worship, then Schlissel's whole argument is worthless. We will briefly consider three passages. In Matthew 15:13, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for adding ritualistic washings to the law that occurred in the home and not the temple. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Schlissel argues that Jesus only condemned human tradition which obscured, nullified, set apart, or contradicted the Word of God. Article 2, page 4. Yet here our Lord refused to submit to and condemned something as apparently innocent as washing one's hands. Washing of the hands is a thing proper enough. One could wish it were oftener practiced, but to exalt it into a religious rite is a folly and a sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, The Gospel of Matthew, page 201. The disciples of Christ were well trained, for they knew that any human tradition, no matter how good and innocent, must not be complied with when it is given a religious significance and status by man without divine warrant. Note, illegal impositions will be laid to the charge of those who support and maintain them. Human traditions in worship, and keep them up, as well as those who first invented and enjoined them. Matthew Henry, Commentary. Antiquity and Fathers Without Scripture is the old charter of superstitious formalists. Hence, learn that God in wisdom brings men's ceremonies to a dispute, and so to be refuted and condemned. David Dixon, Matthew, page 207. Note also that the Apostle Paul, writing several years after the regulative principle was supposedly abolished, enforced the regulative principle. He explicitly condemned man-made doctrines, commandments, and will worship. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:20-23. Paul says that any addition to what God has commanded or authorized is self-imposed religion, or as the King James Version says, will worship. The Greek word used by Paul signifies a worship that originates from man's own will. This is worship not enjoined by God, but springing out of man's own ingenuity, unauthorized devotion. The worship referred to is unsolicited and unaccepted. It is superstition. John Eady, a commentary on the Greek text of the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, pages 199 and 200. The gist is that these ordinances are forms of worship or religious service chosen by man according to the will of man, not means chosen by God. This is the essence of corrupt worship, when men seek to establish their own forms of religious service. We might call it free will worship, since the advocates of man-made worship are claiming that men possess the right or freedom to institute acceptable means to worship God. Kevin Reed, Biblical Worship, page 56. Paul says that adding to God's word is a show of false humility. Can man improve upon the worship and service that God has instituted? It is the height of arrogance and stupidity to think that sinful man can improve upon God's ordinances. It is provoking God because it reflects much upon his honor, as if he were not wise enough to appoint the manner of his own worship. He hates all strange fire to be offered in his temple, Leviticus 10:11. A ceremony may in time lead to a crucifix. Those who contend for the cross in baptism, why not have the oil, salt, and cream as well? Thomas Watson, The Ten Commandments, Edinburgh, Banner of Truth, page 63. As Paul says, man-made rules and regulations are of no value to the believer. Colossians 2:23. We ask our brother, what is lacking in the worship that God has appointed? The idea that men are permitted to add their own innovations to authorized worship is also a denial of the sufficiency and perfection of God's Word. Are the ordinances that God has given to the church sufficient, or are they inadequate? If one believes that they are not sufficient, please identify what is lacking. If one believes that the Scriptures are sufficient, then why add worship ordinances that are not needed? Also, please explain how the doctrines and commandments of men can perfect God's Word and lead to edification. Did not the Apostle Paul warn the church that human commandments are not real wisdom and do not sanctify? Colossians 2:23. What would a great painter such as Claude Monet, 1840 through 1926, have thought if imbeciles and children were given paints and then permitted to alter and perfect his paintings as they saw fit? Such acts would be the height of stupidity and arrogance. Yet men do far worse when they add to the holy, sufficient, and perfect Scriptures of God. We ask our brother, why are you so angry with those who just want to adhere strictly to what God has authorized in His Word? What is arrogant or wrong in submitting to God's commands without departing to the right or to the left? How has strictly adhering only to that which has divine warrant hurt the church? Has it not left the church in the exact place of purity as the apostolic church? Yes, it is true that there has been declension in denominations that profess to adhere to the regulative principle. But was this because of the regulative principle itself, or was it because the principle was abandoned or redefined? History shows clearly that it was the latter. When Jesus discussed worship with the Samaritan woman and contrasted Old Covenant worship with New Covenant worship, he taught that worship in both dispensations was to be conducted upon the same principles. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." John 4:21-24. Note the phrase, "the hour is coming and now is." The need to worship God in spirit and truth was not a new principle, for it was already in effect when Jesus spoke these words. According to Jesus, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, not because the temple represents the gospel, but because of God's nature and character. Bushell writes, "The Spirit, that is the source of eternal life, must also be the source of true worship. If we assume that the Spirit works only in and through His Word, it is a fair inference from this principle that all true worship must be founded upon the Holy Scriptures. Acceptable worship must be consonant with the character of God as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and must be in conformity with that sufficient rule at every point. Only that worship that proceeds ultimately from the Spirit through His Word is pleasing to God." Michael Bushell, The Songs of Zion, A Contemporary Case for Exclusive Psalmody, pages 149, 151, and 152. This passage of Scripture by itself refutes Schlissel's whole theory that the temple was strictly regulated while the synagogues were not. For when Jesus begins this discussion, it is clear that he is speaking of the temple worship in Jerusalem, verse 21. Therefore, when he says that the same worship principle of spirit and truth that is now operative in the Old Covenant era will also be operative in the New Covenant era, he is connecting the strict worship principle that regulated the temple to the New Covenant synagogues. Thus, the idea that the regulative principle only applied to the tabernacle temple worship is unscriptural. It is a clever attempt at circumventing the clear teaching of Scripture in order to cling to human tradition. Schlissel's dismissal of the "which I commanded them not" passages. Another one of Schlissel's arguments against the regulative principle is that regulativists find it where it isn't. Article 1, page 3. His main contention in this section of his article is that regulativists misuse passages which say, "which I commanded them not," by turning them into an extra scriptural worship principle, when the point of each passage is merely to condemn what was already forbidden. Schlissel accuses regulativists of purposely ignoring the fact that the context shows that what the Israelites were doing was explicitly forbidden. He writes, "When the context explicitly reveals that Israel is condemned for worshiping idols, the regulativists leave it out. When the context explicitly reveals that Israel is condemned for child sacrifice to demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20, the regulativists don't tell you. I told you before that at some point the RPW took on a life of its own. This is evidenced in the controlling influence it has exerted over their exegetical methodology. The same texts are carted out and mishandled in similar ways in virtually all their works. Better get used to it." RPW advocates edit Scripture in an attempt to make it conform to a conclusion they have determined in advance must be reached. This is completely unacceptable. Article 1, pages 4 and 5. The author does not know what books Schlissel has used on this subject, because when quoting from regulativists, he usually leaves out the references. However, the author does know that his statement is totally false. Here is a quote from a book that Schlissel may have read, because he quotes from it in Article 1, page 8, and note 8. "Idolatry, murder, and child sacrifice are explicitly condemned in the law and the prophets. Yet Jeremiah cuts to the essence of idolatrous worship. Judah was worshiping in a manner that did not originate from God's heart. Judah's worship was not founded upon God's command." Brian M. Schwartley, The Regulative Principle of Worship and Christmas, page 12. Note also how William Young acknowledges the context. A most remarkable passage bearing on the question is Jeremiah 7:31. "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." How clearly does this passage show that God does not view sin as does man? Man would revolt at the unnatural and inhuman cruelty of the burning of the fruit of one's own body before an idol. But in God's mind, this is but secondary. The essential evil being that it is worship which he did not command, neither came it into his heart. The Second Commandment in Frank J. Smith and David C. Luckman, editor, Worship in the Presence of God, page 85. Other regulativists who acknowledged the context of the Jeremiah passage are John Owen, George Gillespie, John Calvin, etc. Note, the context is clearly acknowledged before the comments regarding the regulative principle are made. Unfortunately, Schlissel's articles are riddled with strawman argumentation and false accusations regarding his opponents. Regulativists freely acknowledge that the phrase, which I commanded them not, is found in situations in which the people have violated the express commands of God. For instance, Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 19:5. The question that needs to be answered is, if God in these passages is merely condemning violations of his law and is not also reminding the covenant people of God of the important principle that human innovations in worship are forbidden, then why is the phrase, which I commanded them not, in these passages at all? Schlissel apparently assumes that if it can be shown that an express violation of God's law has occurred, then explicit statements of the regulative principle by the Holy Spirit can be ignored. The statement, which I commanded them not, is the regulative principle. The prophet's covenant lawsuit preaching clearly presupposes that the regulative principle is an integral part of God's law. It presupposes that God's people are only to base their worship practices on divine revelation. It makes perfect sense for God not only to condemn explicit violations of his law, but also to remind his people of the principle that underlies purity of worship. If Schlissel is correct and these passages merely condemn sinful behavior, then what does this phrase mean? Does it mean what it plainly says, or is it just there for dramatic effect? Schlissel acts as if this phrase were not even there. He does recognize the plain meaning of Jeremiah 19:5 when he says, they were not condemned merely for doing something which God had not commanded, but for doing what God had expressly forbidden. Article 1, page 4. Regarding this statement, we concur, but apparently he takes it back in his very next statement. Obviously, if God had forbidden it, then neither came it into my mind is not to be read in a wooden fashion, but rather as plainly expressing that God would never take pleasure in such an act. Article 1, page 4. In other words, let's not take the passage literally at face value in order to fit it into our own non-reformed paradigm. Should we carefully consider the contexts of these passages? Yes, absolutely. But we should not use the context in an attempt to circumvent the plain meaning of the text itself. Calvin's exposition of Jeremiah 7:31 captures the plain meaning of the prophet. He writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God has commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew. John Calvin, Commentary on the Prophet Jeremiah. Another passage in which Schlissel circumvents the plain meaning of the text is Leviticus 10:1-2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane, or strange, King James Version, fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It is Schlissel's contention that the problem with Nadab and Abihu's behavior was that they violated the prohibition in Exodus 30:9 regarding the offering of strange incense. He even mocks those who teach that the problem was not strange incense, but strange fire. He writes, "Well, now we find ourselves here entering the arena of Clintonian rhetoric. It was a package deal. Strange fire clearly encompasses the incense which it was burning." To parse these as regulativists try to do is like unto saying, "It depends on what the word is. Article 1, page 8, and note 2. There are a number of problems with Schlissel's argument. First, if the text meant strange incense, why wouldn't it say strange incense? This would only be logical considering the fact that strange incense is expressly forbidden. In addition, some doctrines are proven by and dependent on the presence of one word. Who is really guilty of Clintonian rhetoric? Those who argue that the text means what it says, or those who give the text a different meaning? Second, if it is a package deal, as Schlissel asserts, Nadab and Abihu were still guilty of offering strange fire. Third, the fact that they were consumed by fire certainly favors the interpretation that their sin was strange fire and not strange incense. The problem for Schlissel is not just the mention of strange, czar, or unauthorized fire, but the explicit statement of the regulative principle in verse 1. Once again, we ask the question, to what does the phrase, "which he commanded them not," refer? One cannot simply explain this phrase away by arguing that the sin was strange incense. The Holy Spirit says that their sin was that they did something that was not commanded. They offered fire without divine warrant. Whether Schlissel likes it or not, that is an explicit reference to the regulative principle. If the passage does not mean what it says, then he must tell us what it does mean. Schlissel would have us ignore what the passage says and pretend it says something very different. Instead of "which he commanded them not," he wants us to pretend it says "which he had expressly forbidden." Wishful thinking and pretending are no substitute for true biblical exegesis. Conclusion. After examining Schlissel's arguments on worship, we have noted the following. 1. Schlissel does not understand what the regulative principle is. He repeatedly gives a false definition of the regulative principle and bases much of his argumentation on this misrepresentation. This is the old straw man methodology. 2. Schlissel shows a contemptuous disdain for the historic confessional reformed view of worship. To appear as a friend of the Calvinistic reformers, he engages in historical relativism, that is, what was ethical then is now unethical today. 3. Schlissel denies liberty of conscience by intruding human traditions into the worship of God. 4. Schlissel falsely accuses regulativists of skipping the synagogue. Besides being untrue, as noted above, this whole argument is based on a false understanding of the regulative principle. 5. Schlissel offers several arguments for the use of human tradition in worship. We have noted that many of these arguments are based on assumptions, which are then read back into the text. We also noted faulty reasoning and sloppy exegeses. 6. Schlissel argues that the regulative principle applied only to the tabernacle temple worship. We noted that his exegesis of Deuteronomy 12:32 is fallacious. We also noted that there are clear passages of Scripture that applied the regulative principle outside the sphere of tabernacle temple worship, and that the temple worship itself contained non-ceremonial aspects. 7. Schlissel argues that regulativists find the regulative principle where it is not. We have noted that. He falsely accuses regulativists of ignoring the context. He assumes that if a statement of the regulative principle is given in the midst of rebukes for behavior that is prohibited by Scripture, we then can either ignore the explicit statement of the regulative principle or regard it as teaching the opposite of what it says. He assumes that Leviticus 10:1-2 says what it does not, and once again simply pretends the explicit statement of the regulative principle in this passage is not there. Schlissel has totally failed in his attempt to disprove the continuing validity of the regulative principle in the New Covenant era. We would ask our brother to go back and do his homework so that at least he could interact with the real regulative principle instead of his straw man version of it. What Schlissel offers as a replacement for confessional Reformed worship is not new. In essence, it is no different than the typical conservative evangelical understanding of worship. Evangelicals reject the regulative principle and in its place say that we must not do what is forbidden and we must make sure our worship is biblical. This is the old Lutheran Episcopalian conception of worship. He says that our biblical theology must guide our worship and that a biblical theology would produce biblical worship. There is no question that this doctrine affects worship. Sacerdotalism, as Schlissel points out, leads to an exaltation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper over the preaching of the Word. However, we should also note that worship can affect doctrine. When Presbyterians and Congregationalists abandoned exclusive psalmody and replaced their psalters with effeminate, unbalanced, emasculated, man-centered, revivalistic hymns, the path to Arminianism and eventually modernism was made much easier. Hymnals speak much about God's love and very little, if anything, about God's hate, wrath, judgment, etc. I am not familiar with any imprecatory hymns. When denominations speak and sing about nothing but love, especially the false humanistic version of love found in many churches, they become unwilling to confront evil in the church and in society. The result is no church discipline, except perhaps for gross sexual sins. As a result, heretics are allowed to infiltrate all the church's main institutions, and a false, pietistic non-involvement in politics and society is the inevitable consequence. Most conservative Lutherans, low church Episcopalians, or conservative evangelicals would agree. Why? Because Schlissel has abandoned the Reformed understanding of worship for a conservative Lutheran conception. He openly admits that he believes that human tradition in worship is acceptable. Schlissel wants us to abandon the regulative principle and adopt his view because he believes his position can better withstand exegetical attack and thus will better preserve biblical worship. How will allowing human tradition in worship preserve biblical worship? How can allowing what Jesus and Paul explicitly forbid withstand exegetical attack? We live in a time in which many human innovations are coming into the churches, even Reformed ones. The pastors and elders in Reformed churches, which have puppet shows, sermonettes for children, drama groups, musical groups, dance troupes, liturgical calendars, and unauthorized holy days, love these articles by Schlissel. Why? Because his articles justify human autonomy, that is, human tradition in worship. If one were to talk with a CRC or PCA pastor who practiced such things, one would find essential agreement with Schlissel's arguments. People despise the regulative principle of worship not because it is itself an innovation, but because they know it condemns their best-loved human worship inventions. It condemns all will worship. Schlissel may object to the so-called celebrative worship described above, but according to his own principles, there is really nothing he can do to stop it, for these things are not expressly forbidden by Scripture. Where is the list of forbidden worship practices in the New Testament? All that Schlissel can do is argue that such worship is not majestic enough, or that is not done decently and in order. The proponents of such worship would, of course, disagree. They would argue that it is session-controlled, very orderly, and wonderfully majestic. The regulative principle of worship, that is, truly Reformed worship, is the only principle that can withstand all exegetical attacks and stem today's sweeping tide of human worship innovations. It can withstand all exegetical attacks because it is founded upon the sacred Scripture and nothing else. It can stem the tide of human innovation in worship because it cuts off at the root all innovation, all human tradition, and will worship. The seeds of will worship are killed before they can sprout. Humanly originated worship traditions are forbidden at the outset and are thus not given the opportunity of taking root and displacing that worship which God has instituted. Everything in worship must have a divine warrant, that is, it must be proven from the Word of God. Thornwell writes, "As under the old dispensation, nothing connected with the worship or discipline of the Church of God was left to the wisdom or discretion of man, but everything was accurately prescribed by the authority of God. So, under the new, no voice is to be heard in the household of faith, but the voice of the Son of God. The power of the Church is purely ministerial and declarative. She is only to hold forth the doctrine, enforce the laws, and execute the government which Christ has given her. She is to add nothing of her own to and subtract nothing from what her Lord has established. Discretionary power she does not possess." James H. Thornwell, Collected Writings, 1872. It is our prayer and desire that our brother would cease his arrogant attacks upon Reformed worship and instead use his many talents to work for the reformation of worship in these times. of serious declension. This concludes the reading of this book.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."